Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're about halfway through homily 46. And if you remember from the last time, this is where Isaac begins to offer us a sense of how it is that we live the life that he's been putting forward to us here in the previous homilies. That it's been sort of overwhelming or sort of jarring to the sensibilities to hear what he's put forward in regards to, how it is that we are to live our life. And so in this homily in particular, he turns our minds to the Holy Eucharist, that it's only in Christ that we have this capacity to seek to live this life of virtue, that it's not simply in accord with our own sensibilities or our own intellect, but in accord with the mind of God. And it's only by the grace that we receive that we are lifted up to lead a godly life, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, or to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And so it's only by grace that we're able to live the life of the gospel in all of its fullness. That there is, if you remember, a kind of synergy that the Eastern Fathers emphasize that exists, that there is a human response that is necessary. But all is preceded by the grace of God. All of our responses to God's call are even preceded by his grace. And so that's where our emphasis would lie. In fact, we would say that all is grace, that all things come to us as a gift of God. And so we don't want to fall into the trap, the pitfall of seeing the ascetical life as simply climbing up a ladder of virtue. And but rather of a radical abandonment of ourselves to God, so that we might live in him, that we humble ourselves in order that we might be lifted up, that we are exalted to share in the life of God only when we let go of the illusion that we are the gods of our own life, that we accept, what was your term at dinner again, that God...
Try to become like God without God.
Yeah. Not trying to be like God without... What was that again?
Trying to be like God without God.
Right. Like Adam and Eve, that we would let go of the illusion that somehow that we could become gods ourselves and without participating in the life of God by grace. And so we don't want to succumb to the same illusion that we can lift ourselves up. And so we're picking up about halfway down the page with a paragraph that begins, "The man who has found love," on page 358. "The man who has found love eats and drinks Christ every day, an hour, and hereby is made immortal. He that eateth of this bread," he says, "which I have will give him, shall not see death unto eternity. Blessed is he who eats the bread of love, which is Jesus. He who eats of love eats Christ, the God over all, as John bears witness, saying, God is love." If you remember, we mentioned last time it's unusual even to find in the writings of the Father this explicit mention of the holy mysteries, that oftentimes it's taken for granted when they're talking about the ascetical life that they've already been formed in the tradition, and that the participation in the divine liturgy, the participation in the sacramental life of the church is a given. But we're fortunate here with Isaac that he points us directly to the source of life and love for us, and that is Christ himself, but as he gives himself to us as the bread of life. It's through receiving him that we are nourished unto everlasting life, nourished unto eternity, but also that we're given this capacity to love as he loves, to be conformed into his image. And so Christianity is not about becoming the self-made man or the self-made woman. It is a dying to self and to sin and living for God and allowing ourselves to be transformed grace by grace until the image of Christ comes to perfection within us. And so nature, what we've been given, is transformed and perfected by the grace that God gives to us until we come to that full measure of grace in Christ and truly become conformed to him in every way, where we put on his mind and begin to see and embrace things as he did. Anything about this first paragraph stand out for you, though, that you'd like to explore a little bit more? Mm-hmm. Oh, Sheila, she's scratching her head. Okay. Okay, let's move on to the second paragraph then. Wherefore, the man who lives in love reaps life from God. And while yet in this world, he even now breathes the air of the resurrection. In this air, the righteous will delight in the resurrection. Love is the kingdom, whereof the Lord mystically promised his disciples to eat in his kingdom. For when we hear him say, "Ye shall eat and drink at the table of my kingdom," what do we suppose we shall eat, if not love? Love is sufficient to nourish a man instead of food and drink. So even now we breathe the air of the resurrection. We already experience the risen life in and through the sacramental life. We eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, and we already experience divine love. We already experience paradise. The kingdom is now. It's present to us now. And this keeps us from looking at heaven as some distant reality, as well as putting off our conversion and our embrace of the gospel in its fullness. We can think that somehow we'll have that time to convert later on in our life after we finish all the things that are most important to us. And this is, I think, a common illusion for us, when in reality, from the beginning of his preaching, the kingdom of God is in your midst, the kingdom of God is within you. And if we make it something external, or we push it out to the margins of our life, and we don't use time in the way that we are supposed to use time as that opportunity for repentance, then we're going to live far less than the ideal, certainly, and then far less than what Christ has called us to. His first message in preaching was where John the Baptist left off: repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we're to be ever turned, even now, towards God. And as we've said so often before, for the Eastern Fathers, repentance is a way of life. It's not a simple momentary thing where we're turning from a particular sin or even a sinful life, but we're constantly in this movement and this turning toward God in all that we do. So all we say, all we think throughout the course of the day is to be directing us toward God. Saint John Vianney, his feast we celebrated, I think it was Saturday, right? This past Saturday, said that all that is not offered to God is wasted. So that all that we do that is not directed toward him is, in a sense, wasted. It bears no fruit for the kingdom for us. That we might be very busy, and we might even be exercising ourselves in what externally is virtuous. We see this in the gospel, where those who Christ says, I do not know you, I don't recognize you, protest. And they begin to put before him all the things, you know, a kind of list of what they had done. So they had not been inactive. They had been engaged in what seemed to them the virtuous life. But yet Christ could not recognize himself within them because they did not recognize him in all that they were doing, that all that they were engaged in life was not directed to God and for God and done in and through him. And so we have to be very careful that we don't turn the Christian life into simply social outreach or social work, but there has to be this radical personal element of it for us that is always directed toward God. It's always directed toward Christ. And in order for that to take place, I think everything that Isaac has put before us over these past years, as we've been reading him, tells us that all of our thoughts, all of our prayers, all of our ascetical activities have to have him as their end and are to lead us to him, or they do not have value for us, that they could be filled with egoism as much as anything else in this world, as much as any secular pursuit. In fact, we are capable of even the greater delusions. You know, someone who's living a purely secular life could be more honest than the Christian, you know, in the sense of living his life in light of a reality or in conformity with his own conscience, you know, not living, you know, as if he puts on the mask of Christianity, the mask of religion, in order simply to satisfy this vision of being religious. And so, you know, that's the great danger for us here, that we don't lose sight of where we receive our strength and that we aren't becoming hypocrites. We aren't actors of the faith. We aren't acting out the faith for the world to see or for us to see. Comments? Yes, James.
Just something I've been thinking of, also tying into this line above that we had read last week about how until we find love, our labor is in the land of thorns.
Right.
And it made me think of something that Simone Weil wrote about how actions require a certain spiritual energy. And she says even a virtuous action can lower a man if he doesn't have the energy to perform that action. And this, to me, makes me think about it in that I think there's also a danger that if we're trying to do these things on our own, you know, just as like a force of will, rather than taking the energy from, or receiving the energy from God, then I think a lot of these things could probably, you know, whether it be asceticism or even charity, could kind of turn to spite or some kind of resentment in a person.
Lead to a joyless existence.
Yeah, exactly. And that, so it almost would be almost counterproductive.
Right.
Yeah. That's in particular the danger of asceticism. You know, I think that there could be just this self-emptying or the constant focus on struggling with the passions, the sins, and if there's no vision of Christ there, and there's no turning to Christ that goes along with that, it could lead a person simply into despondency, dejection, you know, into, you know, this deep sorrow out of which they can't lift themselves. And I think certainly we've seen that, you know, in various individuals and times in history, and it can still exist today, you know, kind of Pelagianism where, you know, the focus is on doing all these things, perhaps under our own strength and will, and yet devoid of Christ, it's not going to be something that's life-giving for us or for others. You know, it's not really going to speak to the mind and the heart of those that we engage, even in charity. One of the contemporary Eastern elders was talking about that, you know, when you are giving something to the poor, you're engaging them, that first there has to be this radical personal engagement with them, that there's not a condescension there, you know, of a person on a higher level to a lower, but rather you have to see the beauty in the individual and engage them, and that they have to experience something of that love so that in the gift that one is making to them, they do not feel diminished or shamed by that, that they are receiving it with the sense that they are loved and genuinely loved. And so we might be engaged in the greatest acts of charity and yet have that be something devoid of grace and devoid of love, and people might receive it but certainly not be lifted up and to perceive themselves as loved. In fact, we might diminish them and ourselves in the process. Something under my foot. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
This also reminds me of, this really beautiful speech about finding love and eating and drinking Christ every hour, just being surrounded and consumed and consuming Christ. Reminds me of what he was talking about in a previous homily, how a radically purified heart makes our whole life a liturgy, and this idea of not just going from Eucharist to Eucharist that we receive, but just being totally enveloped and drawn up into worship constantly.
Our life becomes a sacrifice of praise.
And even though it's, to me, it's kind of terrifying to have this notion of I could be doing all of these things that look good. And like you mentioned in the parable, they were saying that we were driving out demons in your name, which is, that's a pretty
right.
To be able to do that for Christ. I mean, if I, for some reason, did that or did all these other, healed people in the name of Christ, and then found myself to be actually empty, to be just a Pharisee. It's terrifying, but I think this is a good juxtaposition where, we can see what true communion is, this total consumption and just on that.
Yeah, bringing up the Pharisees is an interesting idea, because Christ, if you remember in the Gospel, refers to them at one point as whitewashed tombs. And so, to come into contact with a tomb or with the dead is to be made unclean. And so basically, Christ is saying that even to come into contact with the Pharisees is to make yourself unclean. So it's an extraordinary thing. Those who were the most religious, in the culture were actually, simply by coming into contact with them, pulled people further away from God. And, it was very difficult for Christ to break through that. That it's such a seductive thing, I think, to sort of create this image of ourselves as righteous or being in a right relationship with God. And it can be, the illusion can be so great, as Mary was saying, that the thought, that someone could be casting out demons. And you could even see why that would be supported by a demonic presence, that, it becomes something diabolical rather than from God. And the illusion becomes so great that it becomes very difficult to get out of, unless there is sort of this radical humbling that takes place, or a person realizes their poverty and their need for God, where the illusion of righteousness is shattered. Any other comments?
I was kind of thinking about the fact that we're talking about eating and how it's referred to the bread, and I picture whenever I picture Jesus breaking the bread, he's literally breaking up pieces, each to their own measure, and that we're talking about mindfulness in a sense, and I think about the Eucharist and how we receive it, but how do we take it in when we receive it? Is it something that we mull over after we received it and experience that love, or is it something that quickly we digest as soon as we receive it, kind of thing? And in the contemplation and the mulling over it, we're receiving that love within our hearts. And I think that's the contrast between the emptiness that we might feel when we're doing great things in His name. Because love, true love, and anybody that's married would know this, is that after you're with somebody like that for a long time, the puppy dog stuff fades away. And it becomes an act of the will to love the other. And if your will is in place, and it's an act of the will to love God and to do these things, then I think that's leading you onto that path. But it's also important to remember, as we're talking about this mindfulness sense, that when you eat bread with a meal, if it is good bread, it's gone. But if it's not good, and it's moldy, or it has a bitter taste, then it's there. If our laziness, if our actions are in accord, it's just going to be left there.
Right. Wow. Beautiful image. It's John, right? John. Okay. Why don't we go on to the next paragraph then? Are we at "this is the wine"? Is that correct? "This is the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Blessed is he who drinks of this wine. Profligates have drunk this wine and felt shame. Sinners have drunk it and have forgotten the pathways of stumbling. Drunkards have drunk this wine and become fasters. The rich have drunk it and desired poverty. The poor have drunk it and been made rich with hope. The sick have drunk it and become strong. The unlearned have taken it and been made wise." So we begin to see the transforming nature of love, that even that which seems contrary to the life of God can be overcome through the gift of God Himself in the Holy Eucharist, that the rich suddenly can desire poverty itself, those who are sick and have lost all hope can find hope in it, that, you know, Christ becomes, in a sense for us, the answer to all things, or is all things to us. And so whatever reality we might be experiencing in this life, whatever poverty we might experience, whether it's the poverty of our own sin or the poverty or the humiliation that often comes with life in this world, you know, all has its answer in Christ. He is God's yes to us, and the most radical yes comes to us through the cross, that then we receive the fruit of that in and through the Holy Eucharist. And that's why I think those who begin to receive the Eucharist on a daily basis begin to see that transformative power of it in an extraordinary way. Because it does increase, I think, what you were talking about, John, the mindfulness of the relationship that we are being drawn into and the transformation and love that Christ is offering to us. We're less likely to receive it in a kind of consumeristic way or out of habit or following the herd, but rather it becomes something that we've reflected upon and that we prepared ourselves to receive. It's striking how some of the saints are so strong in talking about that preparation, in order that we might perceive what it is that we are receiving. You know, certainly going all the way back to St. Paul, you know, who tells us, unless we have a clear understanding, we understand what we're receiving, we eat and drink to our condemnation. And St. Peter Chrysologus, I came across one of his quotes recently. He said, you know, to touch the Eucharist without, you know, with lacking purity or without a clear understanding is, you know, to experience damnation. And the language seems strong to us, but it's only because what is offered to us is the most extraordinary gift. That God has given us the most, what is most precious to him. There's nothing greater that God can give us than what he has given us in his Son. Perfect love, mercy, and forgiveness. And so the way that we approach the Eucharist should be reflective of that understanding. Do we understand what it is that we are approaching, what it is that we're receiving into ourselves? And we, if we do that in sort of a casual way, then it is to sin against the gift. You know, it's to, you know, to, as it were, throw it back in the Father's face. And so I don't think we can take too lightly the preparation of the mind and the heart and developing this mindfulness of who it is that we're receiving. Because if, you know, we simply come in for a half an hour and receive the Holy Eucharist. This is one priest out where my sister lives said that the Eucharist is not fast food. You know, it's not like going through McDonald's, and we can't treat the Eucharist in that way, where you receive the Eucharist and walk out the back door of the church.
And I think it's also helpful just to remember how, I mean, it's a good thing, but mm-hmm. it's useful to remember mm-hmm. that the frequent reception of communion that we have now, is very recent mm-hmm. Historically, mm-hmm. and that, you know, historically, people might literally just take it once a year if they could, and so I think at least remembering that and remembering that reverence and kind of fear with which they approached it is useful.
Right. Yeah, because once that's lost, then it is commodified, and it's hard to regain those sensibilities when they're lost. And you know, Philip Neri, it was around the time of Philip Neri that that frequent reception of Holy Communion started to begin, but Philip started though with confession, that individuals would be going to confession to him very frequently, you know, depending on what it was that they were struggling with, some weekly, some three times a week, some even daily, depending on the need. So that's, you know, why he was so radically available in the confessional, and that they would seek permission, and he would give permission to receive Holy Communion, that he would seek to know his penitents so well that he then could prepare them to receive the holy mysteries, and that they would prepare it well, and that it would bear the greatest possible fruit for them. And so he had a clear sense of what the movement there should be for us, you know, a repentance, a turning away from the sin, to re-enter into that relationship with God, and then have the consummation of that relationship in and through receiving the Holy Eucharist. But now, you know, confessional is has become as infrequent as receiving communion once was. It's sort of an ironic thing. Now, everybody, no matter what, receives Holy Communion every Sunday, but then maybe go to confession maybe once a year. It's reality has been turned on.
Yeah, I have to say though, I remember as a child, I had already made my first Holy Communion, but I remember the particular Sunday or Saturday evening, we all call it Saturday evening, when we started to stand for Holy Communion, because in my church where I grew up, beautiful wooden altar rail, and we always knelt. I remember the Sunday as a child when it changed, and I just remember thinking, something's not right about this. And I remember later on reflecting, this is sort of like McDonald's, where everybody, you know, the drive-thru, you just go. And though those exterior forms don't guarantee preparation, and they don't guarantee a worthy reception, if we don't if we don't kneel for communion anymore, if we don't kneel before the Holy of Holies, then we don't have the visible reminder of who we need to confess to. Or I'm not saying that those who receive standing speaks of the East, they receive standing, for instance.
Mind, the whole self has to be involved in that relationship with Christ. And so mind and body. And so when we strip, you know, everything of, we strip our piety down to almost nothing. Yeah. And there was a point here in the diocese where they wanted it to be a uniform action. But very sort of minimalistic. Everybody would come up and you would make a simple bow before receiving Holy Communion. And but it was sort of, it lacked that sense of piety. It was uniform, but it sort of lacks that sense of piety. I think what we should be doing is fostering, you know, if people want to kneel down, you know, and receive communion and receive it on the tongue, praise be to God, you know. Or,
I think it also lacks a right anthropology, because we are human beings. We do need, we're body and soul, and exterior actions do mean something for us. And the more we minimize, the more we forget the things that, the deeper meaning of things.
Well, even the reception on the tongue, there is something about, you know, Holy Communion is a gift that is received.
Yeah.
And not that one, that can't be true in the receiving on the hand, but so often the catechesis is lacking, that it's less a receptivity rather than a grasping out and taking for oneself. And we even have people on occasion who do that, who reach out to take the communion from you and then receive it. Or put out one hand like this, you know, rather than creating a throne. And so I think sort of reinstituting and our piety as Christians. And I think this is what we've been trying to do in the Schola Christi on the Saturday nights. We've been looking at Romano Guardini's book, Meditations Before Mass. And this is what he was trying to do, was to educate the faithful as to why we do the things that we do. What it is to cross the threshold of the church itself, all the way up to our receiving Holy Communion. And outside of that, it can become an empty act, you know, where we have a sense that we're receiving something, maybe something important that we wouldn't want to not receive, you know, because we might feel shame. People would think us sinners, you know, if we didn't receive. But not a clear sense of what saying amen to that reality means. It means I'm willing to embrace everything that Christ embraced. I'm willing to manifest that love in the world because now I'm receiving that love into myself. And so we're saying yes to a kind of self-crucifixion, a dying to self and to sin and to live for God. So it's a powerful thing to say amen, you know, when before we receive Holy Communion. It's not saying just, it doesn't mean just yes, you know, or thank you. It means so be it. Well, we're digressing a little bit, so why don't we move on to, we're on the top of the next page, right? As it is not possible to cross over the great ocean without a ship, so no one can attain to love without fear. This fetid sea, which lies between us and the noetic paradise, we can cross with the boat of repentance, whose oarsmen are those of fear. But if the oarsmen of fear do not pilot this bark of repentance, wherewith we cross over the sea of this world to God, we shall be drowned in the fetid sea. Repentance is the ship, and fear is the pilot. Love is the divine haven. A beautiful paragraph, you know, one I think worthy of kind of memorization on our part. But, you know, we are traveling across this fetid sea to that noetic paradise. Noetic paradise is like this contemplative vision of God as he is in himself. This is what we are passing over. And the path to that, the door to that is repentance. And the oarsman, the one who guides the ship, is fear. Fear of God, wonder of God and his majesty, that we understand what it is that God has called us to, you know, both in terms of our lack of it now, in terms of our sinfulness, but also the great dignity and destiny that is ours. And so it's only by having that clear sense that we can be directed across the sea to that port that we're called to. Otherwise, we drown in the sea itself of this world. Okay. Any comments on that? Pretty clear and beautiful image, I think.
It kind of reminds me of a song, though. You may remember the song by Ray Bolts,
By Ray
Bolts.
Bolts.
It's an older contemporary Christian song about the anchor holds. And it's talking about the sails being torn, the ship being pulled apart. But the one thing that holds is the anchor. And I think in the context of this paragraph, the anchor would be our faith in Christ. Because, yeah, it is going to be it is a hard road to repentance. And we do need to be guided on that. But we also have to remember that we're being piloted through a storm.
Yeah,
and we're
going
to need that anchor to get us through, too.
Right. Thus fear sets us in the ship of repentance, transports us over the foul sea of life, that is, of the world, and guides us to the divine port, which is love. Hither proceed all that labor and are afflicted and heavy laden in repentance. We may attain to love, we attain to God. I'm sorry, when we attain to love, we attain to God. Our way is ended, and we have passed unto the isle that lies beyond the world, where is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to whom be glory and dominion, and may he make us worthy of his glory and his love through the fear of him. Amen. So any final comments on this homily? Impressions? Encouraging, I think, after what we've plowed through. All right, we'll move on to homily 47. If you remember, I had sort of just spoke about this a little bit in one of the previous groups, two different kinds of knowledge that Isaac is putting forward to us here, and also speaking to us of the gifts that God has given to us in our creation. That we do have been given a knowledge that is perceived through the gift of our conscience of good and evil. And so we have been given a natural capacity to make our way toward God through this gift. And if we stray from that, it's because we've turned away from it or rejected it, that knowledge has not been embraced and the conscience itself has been coarsened by our embrace of the things of this world or our feeding of our passions. But we have been created. So, you know, we would say even the atheist who rejects the faith still is created in that image and likeness of God, but also created with a conscience and this knowledge, this ability to distinguish between good and evil. And so I believe Paul in the scriptures, pardon me?
It's natural law.
Right. And Paul sort of speaks of this in the scriptures, and I think he even rebukes those who, in some sense, had rejected that knowledge, that they had a means of coming to God or coming to see these truths and to prepare themselves for the revelation of Christ. And it's only because they had turned away from what God had given to them that they aren't able to perceive it and receive it when it comes. Romans.
And they are without excuse, I think.
Yeah,
right.
And a sin, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Isaac says the same thing, so he's just mimicking Paul.
Copycat.
That's right.
Or Augustine.
Or Augustine.
I think Augustine had rationalis seminalis.
Right.
So he the rational sense of them.
Copycat is my praise.
That's right. We talked about that Christianity is essentially conservative. We're not supposed to be, you know, innovators. We're passing on the tradition that's been given to us. Okay, homily 47. There is a knowledge that precedes faith, and there is a knowledge born of faith. Knowledge that precedes faith is natural knowledge, and that which is born of faith is spiritual knowledge. What is natural knowledge? Knowledge is natural that discerns good from evil. And this is also called natural discernment, by which we know to discern good from evil naturally without being taught. God has implanted this in rational nature, and with teaching it receives growth and assistance. There is no one who does not have it. So there's something encouraging about that, that in his love, God has created us with the natural ability to perceive good and evil and to be able to make our way to him, that he's made us with this capacity to be naturally open to him and to receive that fuller revelation of himself. This power of natural knowledge is a rational soul's discernment of good and evil, which is constantly active in her. Those who have been deprived of it are inferior to rational nature, but those who possess it stand aright in their soul's nature and do not have any deficiency in those things that God has granted their nature to honor its rationality. The prophet reproaches those who have destroyed this insight, which discerns good from evil, saying, "Man, being in honor, did not understand." Mm-hmm. And so it's sort of what we've been saying here, that already the psalmist rebukes those who don't understand simply because they haven't embraced that gift that has been given, and that we become less than what we are meant to be in doing so, that we become less than human in doing so. We become animalistic. We are sort of casting off the nature and the knowledge that is uniquely ours as human beings. And, in our day and age, it's almost celebrated when it should be something that is mourned, that this natural knowledge is no longer something that, as Isaac says, receives growth and assistance in order to allow it to flower and become something greater, but in fact, just the opposite. The honor, is that where I am? Right. The honor belonging to rational nature is the discernment that tells good from evil, and those who have destroyed it are justly compared to mindless cattle, which have no rational and discerning faculty. With this discernment, it is possible for us to find the pathway of God. This is knowledge that is natural. This is the predecessor of faith, and this is the pathway to God. By it, we know to discern good from evil and to accept faith. The power of nature attests that it behooves man to believe in him who brings forth all things in his creation, to believe the words of his commandments and to do them. From this belief is born the fear of God. When a man joins righteous works to the fear of God and makes a little progress in this activity, the fear of God gives birth to spiritual knowledge, which we have said is born of faith. So if we follow what Isaac has been saying to its end, if we receive from the earliest age that which assists us in growth and understanding of this natural gift that God has given to us, our capacity to discern good and evil grows, and so we then have this capacity to see what God is making present to us, to see the truth of the commandments, and to develop that fear of God, which then gives birth to faith, that we are that this is the path of initiation, if you will, into the greater gift of faith, that where God draws back the veil, where he reveals the deeper truth of himself to us. But this is the path of preparation. And if we set that gift aside, that which is most natural to us, it is something that's hard to regain. In the same sense that, and I think we've talked a little bit about this before, that if a person is psychotic or if they're schizophrenic, their perception of reality has been disrupted. There was something in their development, in their formation, that disrupted it, that their capacity to engage the reality around them and to understand the symbols of that reality. They develop their own perception of that reality. But that is not something that, once malformed, can be reformed in an individual. like certain psychological problems can be dealt with and a person can be helped to understand depression, anxiety, or, you know, to deal with trauma that they've gone through. But this formation of the perception of reality, if that doesn't take place, if there's, you know, something absent in their life, their family, their existence, or some trauma that they experienced pre-verbally, that they don't then develop with what all of us would develop. And so when we look at this, if this is not, this natural knowledge is not fostered within us, if, you know, in our growth and development, it does not grow and develop, and then we're going to, we can get to a point where we're impoverished to such a level that we lose that capacity to discern between evil and good. And in losing that ability to discern between evil and good, we can lose the capacity for repentance, lose that capacity to turn toward God, because we've lost that faculty of perception. And if you remember last time, we were talking a little bit about the unforgivable sin and how so often it's seen as, you know, put forward as a rare kind of thing. Whereas I don't think we can be so quick or perhaps arrogant to say that, you know, that or to think that somehow this loss of that faculty or this natural knowledge is impossible for us. In fact, I think it doesn't take a genius or one with great perception to look around or even look at oneself to see how easily that natural knowledge is distorted and what an incredible impact it can have upon us. And even to by God's mercy we regain it and repent, that movement out of the darkness and the development of that natural knowledge can be something that takes a great deal of time, grace, ascetical activities, support of others. Just a hand over here to comment.
One of you said,
well,
the psychotic person, mm-hmm. Wait, you said that can't be gained for them? What does that mean for them?
Well, it means that therapeutically, we can't help a person develop an accurate sense of reality and sort of like the symbolism that is attached to that, you know, the way that we come to see and understand the realities around us. We, or therapists, can sort of enter into that perception, their perception of reality, and therapeutically try to help them function within that distorted perception of reality as much as possible. And there have been therapists who have sort of written about this and believe that that's a possibility. But it takes a willingness on the part of the therapist to enter into this sort of psychotic vision of reality and to remain in that with the person and to try to discover how it is that they are perceiving reality. And in coming to understand that on a deeper level, be able to work with them and perhaps get them to a point where they're able to function within that reality. But that depends on how significant the damage is in the sense of their inability to perceive things or understand them. So, you know, I think most therapists have a very modest view of what psychology can do, you know, even with the gains that have taken place over, say, the last 100 years, and with psychopharmacology and things such as that, that when it comes to these traumas that really do affect our perception of reality, it's hard to treat that therapeutically, you know, that somehow magically or with a certain medicine, that you can give somebody something that you really don't have the capacity to give them.
Just following up on your question, I grapple with that as well. That doesn't speak necessarily, just because it can't be fixed within the natural, rational sense, doesn't mean their salvation is moot point.
Right.
So, because especially if something traumatic occurs without their involvement or choice. You know, that's not. I would assume that's what that
right.
means.
As priests, we work with and encounter those who struggle with psychosis of some kind, and often there is the deepest kind of faith. They might seem to be holding on by a thread, and they might hate their life in this world, and even at times have a kind of hatred for God for creating them. They could they might struggle with sort of the body dysmorphia. They, you know, hate the fact that they even have gender. You know, it can be that kind of intense. But there can be a deep faith there that even in that anger, they can be calling out to God. And this is where I think the church, you know, really does have to be engaged with the psychological community so that we don't ship people out because we're afraid of that reality or that we think that there's no real or genuine faith there. What we have an incapacity to enter into, God doesn't have an incapacity. God can enter into their hearts and give them the gift of faith. And so, you know, we have to be willing to enter into other people's hell and remain there with them, and, you know, that they might be able to come to see the love of God, even in the affliction that they have, that often leads to a kind of self-hatred.
And that God values that.
That's right. That they are loved by God, that they aren't abandoned, that they aren't in isolation in that. And often they are in isolation in it in our culture because feared. You know, that the erratic behavior or their perception of reality makes them scorned in the culture. And so even, you know, what they often experience within the church community or coming to church is something fearful. You know, often that there will be expressions of anger there, but it's more rooted in the fear or the experience of rejection that they've had throughout the course of their life. Often first rejection within their family, and then from the larger culture itself, including the culture of the church. And, you know, we don't see that in Christ. We see him engaging all those who are wounded in one way or another, either by their sin or by disease, those who are possessed by demons. And certainly, I think we can look at some of those within the Gospels as being afflicted by, you know, some psychological problem. The young man who, you know, throws himself down into the fire or throws himself into water, and, you know, the father's desperate and asks the disciples if they could cure him. They can't, and so finally they bring him to Christ to cure. You know, God can enter into that reality, and God can give hope in the face of that reality. And so, you know, as those who are part of the body of Christ, we have to be willing to enter into that reality and enter into it not in a condescending fashion, but enter into it in the sense that they begin to gain an insight into their own beauty as human beings, and that they're seen and loved by God, not in spite of the affliction that they bear, but they're loved in and of themselves. And often it takes a long time, you know, for a priest when working with someone for that trust to develop. And it'll often be put to the test, you know, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to, you know, be so unnerved by the things that I'm saying that you'll be repulsed by them and so reject me? You know, and so, but once, you know, there is, I think, this confidence that develops, then it can allow a confidence to grow in terms of their relationship with God. You know, their capacity to pray can deepen, you know, their experience of the Eucharist and their sense of being part of the community can grow as well. And that's why, you know, in our communities, we can't be sort of cliquish and it can't be this kind of false community that we try to create, too. I think something like this has to arise out of a deeper, you know, faith on our part, and that community has to be something genuine, that it's rooted in that communion with Christ that allows us to see other people in that way and enter into their lives. Yes.
I was just now it's a little bit going back, but the on the issue of just morality, it, you know, and that losing that natural knowledge or natural capacity for knowledge, it reminded me of Alistair MacIntyre, who has a moral philosopher, and he has this very powerful image in at the beginning of one of his books about imagining that all of the culture and institutions of science are destroyed in like a revolution, and that all the laboratories and all the like actual tools of science are destroyed, and all that's left is some fragments of books. And so people can have scientific ideas, but they are completely unmoored from the actual practice of science. And so that's an analogy of where we are in modern society, that we've lost the actual practice of the virtues. And so all we can kind of do is talk. We say things, but aren't necessarily moored to, or at least the greater culture is like that, and in philosophy specifically. And I think it's interesting to think in those terms that, and it's also useful for dealing with people who have lost that, who have never learned that ability to think in like a genuine moral terms, because it's almost like a language that they don't know. And so it's important to keep that in mind, that the notion that there's something genuinely right or genuinely wrong, that's lost on a lot of people. It's mostly, in terms of utilitarian stuff.
And who wouldn't care? I think you could talk, engage or initiate conversation, and there might not be an interest because of that fragmentation. And in some sense, I think Christianity had an easier way in engaging pagan culture than it would have engaging our contemporary culture, because at least in pagan culture, there was often this sense of the value of this natural knowledge and of morals, that sort of would guide and direct our actions. And, when that is set aside and or lost in some way, the dialogue becomes very difficult. And so I think, we have to ask ourselves in reading something like this and talking about these ideas, what does that mean for us as Christian men and women in terms of the embrace of our faith, but also our engagement of the culture? We can't assume the same things that previous generations assumed in terms of that engagement, and or that it's going to be open at all to that engagement. And so how do we live our lives? What is it that we're seeking to manifest? Certainly it might not be through words, an argumentation that's accomplished. I think it has to emerge out of something far greater, that he who is life is, born into the world, and it is this reality that we're drawn into and receive in the Holy Eucharist, and that this has to be made manifest in such a radical way in the way that we live our lives, that our very being communicates that these higher truths. And insofar as we make Christianity into a notional reality, and that we're arguing about it and trying to engage others on that level, I think it's going to fall either on deaf ears or there's not going to be an interest there. And again, coming back to the things that, like Cardinal Seurat, who had said, how do we evangelize today? It begins in silence. That this is where we listen to God articulate a word that is equal to himself. And it's out of the experience of that reality in and through our faith and the transformation that comes about in our life, then, that there can be an evangelization, of Christians themselves, but then of the world. But, you know, if we approach the church as a business and evangelization as a kind of business, you know, somehow, you know, putting together programs or making our liturgies, you know, more exciting or dynamic, it's not going to have the impact that we imagine. It's only a life that's radically caught up in that of the life of God. And so actually, you know, I think we're called to go back to, you know, Saint, there's a title of Philip Neri in the litany, Man of Primitive Times. And, you know, there's almost that sense that this is what needs to happen. You know, we have to go back not to, you know, primitive times in the sense of like dragging women around by their hair, or not caveman times, but primitive Christianity, you know, this intimate... with a bone, yeah. But this primitive experience of Christianity, you know, encounter with God as he draws back the veil, you know, our entering into the reality of the incarnation, seeing how that transforms our experience of God and our understanding of ourselves, our own identity, and living in that reality. And that's what, you know, Philip Neri did. You know, he sought to allow himself to be driven by the Holy Spirit, and not to guide, manipulate, control that reality, but allowed himself to be guided where God wanted him to be. And that movement from Florence, you know, ultimately to Rome, you know, into the catacombs, into that deep silence of prayer, you know, for 10 years. And then out of that emerging this kind of holy genius that then was able to engage the people of his day in the way that God was directing him. And it bore this enormous fruit, you know, where he's called the Apostle of Rome, that he revitalizes the faith after the Reformation. And so I think what's being asked of us is something far more radical than we imagine, you know, that we allow that kind of holy genius to emerge, and that only emerges through this radical abandonment of self to God and opening ourselves to the action of the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, I think even the Desert Fathers were seeking to do something similar, you know, to engage that reality in this raw form, you know, in the desert, you know, doing battle with the demons within, you know, and to, you know, struggle with the passions that they might live fully for God. And, you know, it too, you know, bore this enormous fruit for the life of the church for centuries, and the development of monasticism led to the development of Christian culture in ways that, you know, few understand or realize anymore. So what that will look like in our day and age, I don't know. Yeah, I think if we're too sure about it, then we're probably off track. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes.
I just had one thought, if we have time.
Sure.
I was just thinking about an ancient question that keeps going through my head about, like, we go through life and we pass on, hope to get to heaven, and hope to be ourselves at the same time. But then you realize the parts of yourselves that you don't think would be allowed into heaven. And it brings me back to the Judaic belief that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created instinctually to know good from evil. It wasn't a choice, just like an animal instinctually stays away from fire because it knows its danger. You knew that what was wrong was danger, so you didn't partake in it. And when they entered into, as we were talking about, the malformed reality, that's really what the fall was entering into a malformed reality. And a yearning for Christ entered in without knowing Christ. And the only way to fix that malady was for love himself, God himself, to enter into our reality to fix that brokenness.
This is an excellent point. You know, Adam and Eve, you know, they don't sin in the way that we do. You know, we struggle with concupiscence, weakened will, darkened intellect, and subject to our passions and pulled here and there by them. But the, you know, the temptation was directed at their self-identity, you know, as those, you know, created by God. And they're seduced to, you know, seize something outside of that identity, to cast off their dependence upon God. Eat of the fruit of the tree, and your eyes will be open to good and evil, and you'll become like gods, that you won't have need for God for anything. And they succumb to the illusion. And the temptation that's directed to Christ, it's sort of curious, is the same thing. It's you know, Christ isn't tempted in the way that we are. It's, again, directed towards that self-identity, but it's in the same way, to cast off the humanity that he had embraced on our behalf and its poverty. You know, take the stones and turn them into bread. You know, why embrace this weak flesh and its hunger? Right, when you can, you know, could fulfill and satisfy yourself and everybody else. And same thing, you know, fling yourself down, you know, cast that humanity off, reveal your true identity. Angels themselves will come to, you know, protect you. And, you know, again, the rebuke has to come. And then finally seize for what is yours by divine right. You know, again, why embrace the poverty of that humanity, but rather cast it off, embrace your dignity as and your divinity, all is yours anyways. You know, why, you know, why take this path? And yet he doesn't succumb to the temptation. You know, it's always to cling to the will of the Father. And in many ways, you know, we still struggle with, you know, this same kind of temptations, you know, to make ourselves God, you know, to cast off our poverty, even if it's creating the illusion that poverty doesn't exist. And in the West, we're the best at it. You know, we surround ourselves with all these things that, you know, create that illusion or create this virtual reality that allows us to step out of that experience of our poverty and need for God for just a short period of time. And, you know, we have to continue to create new and newer forms of entertainment, newer forms of that can allow us to enter into that virtual reality. Because as soon as they fail, you know, we're back to that experience of ourselves. Thank you very much. Great comments and questions, and it's always a joy. It always goes so fast, too, so we're a little bit past 8:30 here, so when we close, as always, with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.